So turn with me once more in Ephesians in chapter 1. We stopped at verse 14 last time. We'll begin reading at verse 15 and through to verse 17 for our consideration this evening. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 15 through to 17. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We'll read verse 18 too. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. We'll stop at that. A juncture in verse 18. Well, as we've seen over a number of weeks, the Apostle Paul is laying down in the first part, in that great sentence, verse 3 to 14 of the first chapter, all the glorious foundations of the Christian faith, so that we will be able to stand and that we will be able to grow and rejoice in all that God has done for us, which he has pre-purposed and pre-ordered and predestined before time began, as our hymn that we sang says. And now he comes in verse 15, through to verse 23, to respond to God in prayer. And we want to look at these three verses this evening. First of all, in verses 15 to 16, we see that the Apostle Paul begins with thanksgiving. And he begins with thanksgiving because of what he has heard about the Ephesian believers. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul has been receiving news. We know from the book of Acts that he spent much time at Ephesus. It was a prominent city. It was a very religious city. And it was a city given over to darkness and the worship of the pagan gods, and especially the goddess Diana and so on. And the Lord had helped him establish a church there. And now, after many years, the Apostle Paul hears from reliable sources that they continue in the faith of the Lord Jesus, or their faith in the Lord Jesus. The biblical and the Holy Spirit generated faith has content, as we have observed many times. It's not merely a subjective faith, as in I believe. It has specific content. And we also have to assent to it, agree to it, in the sense not only that it is true, but that it is true for me. And then we have to commit ourselves to it. But it is not really a matter of content. This faith has an object, and that's what the Apostle Paul he's emphasizing here, and he's emphasized it before, we have repeatedly mentioned it in the first 14 verses. It is faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know what those words mean. First of all, the Lord, his title, the sovereign master and king of his people and of all the universe. And Jesus, Jehovah is Savior. Jehovah is salvation. The one who has been promised from the beginning of human history. The object of our faith is Christ Jesus, the Savior. And so the Apostle Paul rejoices in the fact of this specific kind of faith. And not a general faith, as people say, all you have to do is believe or have faith. But that's not enough. It's faith in the Lord Jesus, in his lordship, in his saving and power. And this brings thanksgiving and praise in the Apostle Paul. And then there is a second feature of this faith, which is an outflow, again in verse 15, and your love for all the saints. Now, love for believing people who also have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is an outflow of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ brings forth the fruit of real and observable love among his believing people who are walking in unity according to the scriptures. Remember, we are told to maintain the unity, and as was prayed earlier, the only way we can have unity is around the Word of God and around the Christ of God. There can be no unity apart from that. It is around the scriptures and the revealed Word of God that we are united. And this unity is marked by supernatural love. Now, we are all different people, different characters. There are people to whom we naturally take to, but this is an entirely different kind of love. And it is not the kind of love the world speaks about. It's something that is biblical, which speaks about the love on the basis of faith in God and love for God, and therefore love for his people. Of course, the Ten Commandments are structured this way. The first commandment, the first tablet of the law, is about love for God up until the observance of the Lord's Day. And the second is an outflow of it. A true love for God flows out in love for God's people in a special way. And this love is not only an outflow, but it's a commandment to be kept. And that's why I said that this is not something that merely comes out of one's feelings. It's a commandment to be kept. And this is what the Apostle John says in his epistle, first epistle 4:21. This is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How do we know that one has faith in God? Well, there is a desire to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey his commandments for his sake. And of course, when we say his sake, for the sake of the Father, who has appointed Christ as the Savior and Prince of his people. And that, of course, is to be also kept as a commandment. We should love those who are his people. And then we note that Paul gives thanks to God for this. He doesn't give thanks to them, I'm sure he would in a secondary sense. But what he speaks about here is that he gives thanks to God. He doesn't take credit for it, credit for himself for this faith, because he was the one instrumental in preaching there. Nor does he give thanks to them, but we're told that I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, when he says I do not cease to give thanks for you, it doesn't mean that, like the Catholics say Hail Mary 100 times or whatever else, or the Hindus go into meditation and say Om for long periods of time. This is not a repetition of I give thanks for them. This means that he continuously, he hasn't forgotten to give thanks. Just like pray without ceasing doesn't mean don't do anything but pray, it means don't stop praying throughout your life on this earth. And so he gives thanks to God for you. Well, why? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And as we come to the next chapter, God willing, we will see why this is obvious. And we all know this verse by heart, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. This faith that the Ephesians have has been given to them by God. It's been generated by God the Holy Spirit. He's taken a blind man, a dead heart, a blind man, and opened his eyes. And one of the best examples of this is in Acts chapter 16. As the Apostle Paul comes, remember there were not enough men for that gathering to be a synagogue. And so they met by the seaside. The women met for prayer, and the Apostle Paul and his companions come. It's one of the great meetings in all of human history, not in a church, by the riverside, a few people. And what we read there is that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She was already a spiritual woman. She obviously didn't understand the full implications of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always the work of God through His Spirit. Faith is a gift of God. And we're called to exercise that gift. Now that faith is not a meritorious thing. In other words, it doesn't have merit if we trust in the Lord. The faith itself does not have any merit. The only merit there is in the object of faith, in the Christ in whom we trust. Faith is the instrumental cause. It's the instrument through which we receive the merits of Christ. The efficient cause, the meritorious cause, is the object of faith. The instrumental cause is faith through which we receive. But saving faith by itself is the gift of God. And it is given to us. And so Paul gives thanks for the work, the supernatural work of God in these small house churches throughout Ephesus. And so it begins with thankfulness in his prayer and gratitude to God. Verse 15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Well, since we've considered Luke chapter 10 this morning, and at least once with this specific and particular aspect of rejoicing in God because our names are written in the book of life by the instruction of Jesus Christ. But Paul is doing exactly the same thing, isn't he? Just as the Lord Jesus corrected the misprioritized joy of the disciples about the works that they were able to perform because of what Christ had authorized them to. And he points them to the fact of their salvation because God has worked in them the greatest of all miracles to write their names in heaven and call them to himself. And as we saw this morning in verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. Actually, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, in God the Holy Spirit, and thanked God the Father that having hidden this from the wise and the prudent, he's revealed them to the babes. And so, here we have the Apostle Paul a few decades later, walking exactly in the same frame of mind and rejoicing, giving thanks and rejoicing in what God has done. So that's the first thing. He gives thanks to God for a supernatural work of salvation among the people of God in Ephesus and their continuing walk through all the difficulties that they are facing. Now, secondly, in verses 17 to 18, now Paul gives us his petitions for the people of God in Ephesus. And note the order, first thanksgiving and praise, then petitions, first adoration and praise. So what's the first petition? We have a number of them. And we will look at just the first one, I think, or maybe the second one too. The first petition is that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and the knowledge of him, that is, Christ. Give the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him. It includes the Godhead. But it's through Christ Jesus. We cannot know God the Father through Christ Jesus. Now what does he mean by the spirit of wisdom? Because all spiritual wisdom comes to us through God the Holy Spirit. Now again, going back to Luke chapter 10, I mean these were not meant to coincide. You remember how we're told in Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And here he's speaking about God, the Holy Spirit, is the spirit of wisdom. There's a spiritual wisdom. As we said this morning, God gives wisdom and all kinds of wisdom to all the sons of men, even the evil and the unrighteous. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. He gives the rain and the sunshine to the evil and to the unrighteous. But it's not only the rain and the sunshine, he gives wisdom. And wisdom has a large area of meaning, multiple meanings. In the Old Testament, those who were skillful in carving and able to make parts of the tabernacle, we are told they were given wisdom. There is wisdom in many different ways, but here he's speaking about the wisdom that is from above. Or we could say the wisdom regarding those things which are in the heavens, regarding the triune Godhead. And he's saying that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom. Well, they already have the spirit of wisdom. They have faith in Christ, and it's evidenced by their spiritual love for their brethren. So what does it mean, give you the spirit of wisdom? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's being about growth in spiritual wisdom. Revelation in the knowledge of Him, meaning illumination. Now, revelation has two specific meanings. One is inspiration, or more accurately, outbreathing of God. That's the written word. And there are segments of the church that say God inspires in the same way or outbreathes in the same way, which is not right at all. But there's two aspects to this revelation. There's the written word of God. This is the infallible outbreathing of God's word. That's the revelation by which we have to gauge every other kind of truth. But then, once He has given us the complete and sufficient outbreathed infallible word, there is another aspect to revelation which the theologians call illumination. The word is sufficient, but we need further illumination, further light. Further light, not only in expositing it, but the Holy Spirit taking it and applying it to our hearts so that we revel in the light and we grow in the light. And so the Apostle Paul is praying for growth. And we have it, of course, in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace. Philippians 1:9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. See, love and knowledge go side by side. Remember how the Apostle Paul says, they have a zeal but not according to knowledge. Some people are very exercised, but there's no spiritual knowledge there. That's vain. In one sense, it's okay, but it will not stand the test of divine judgment. And some people might seem very loving, but there is no depth of insight. This is love according to the knowledge of the truth. And then again, repeatedly we have in the scriptures this injunction for growth in the knowledge of God and sanctification. Well, let's look at the second petition. That's in verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of His calling. And we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And you have the word hope mentioned there repeatedly. Now, the Christian hope is not positive thinking. The Christian hope is not optimism in the face of discouraging or unclear circumstances. They have their value as far as it goes, but they have no value in terms of certainty or in spiritual things. The Christian hope is an absolute certainty rooted in Christ as is revealed in the scriptures. So what is the hope that we have in Christ Jesus? And what is the Apostle Paul praying for? Well, first of all, our certain hope is this, that we have forgiveness of sins. And we shouldn't doubt that. We can have certain hope in Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. I'm not speaking simply in terms of those who are unbelievers. That's of course true. We're all unbelievers at one time. You remember how the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And as believers, and as we sin continuously, The certainty of this hope can be shaken if we don't stand upon the word of God. But the fact of the matter is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is the very purpose why he went to the cross, so that he might pay for the sins which would condemn us. And this hope is certain because Christ paid the price in Christ. Where else is there a perfect atonement for sin? In what religion do you find a perfect and infinite atonement for sin? Atonement, a satisfaction for sin, a payment for sin. There's none. Where is there a perfect mediator who's both God and man and can lay his hand upon us both? Where is there any reasonable hope of forgiveness? Oh yes, we can also be forgive you. Sometimes you read and you see things on the media and so on where someone has committed a heinous crime against another person, and the family will come along and say, I forgive you. But God will not forgive sins. And there is, I don't know what value that has. It has some value. I don't know what it is. It certainly has no merit with God. It's not only heinous sin, our lies, our pride, and everything else. This is why the great psalmist says, against you, you only have I sinned. He means that in the final analysis, every sin is against God. And he must be the one who forgives. And he cannot forgive sins simply on the basis of his kindness, because that would make him unjust, which is impossible or unholy. But he has provided a mediator, and we can look upon our sins and we can be absolutely certain that we come through the atoning sacrifice and the mediation of Christ Jesus, we have certain hope of the forgiveness of sins. It's got nothing to do with our capacity for faith. It's got to do with the capacity of the mediator and the sacrifice. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we can have certain hope that he is the Savior because God appointed him from before the foundation of the world. And he proclaimed it in the garden, the seed of the woman. And all through the scriptures we read of the appointed one who used to come. We can have certain hope because he rose from the dead, which is the sign and seal of the acceptance of God the Father of his sacrifice. If you remain dead, it will be an utterly dark, eternally dark world. But he rose again and he was exalted to the right hand of God. He is exalted to the right hand of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, and remember, he's not only man, but he's also man, so that he might stand in our place, he's preached to you the forgiveness of sins. There should be no doubt to anybody who understands the basics of the Bible and their own nature that we have the absolute certainty of the forgiveness of sins. Well, there's a second hope. And the second hope is that Christ will come again and we shall be always with the Lord. And what greater hope can anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus have? In fact, what greater hope can anyone have who is outside of Christ? It's the only real hope there is in this world. Christ Jesus rose again. And he's coming again for us so that we will be always with the Lord. And time is gone, so I'll just read those verses again from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, well, let me read verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there is the first aspect of the coming of the Lord, that we will also rise from the dead, because he rose. That's another absolute certain hope, not just the forgiveness of sins, but we will rise even as Christ rose for us. And then verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That is, those who have already died and are buried, not to be macabre, but their physical bodies have disintegrated. But the Lord of glory will bring together the components of the human body in a new creation, much more like his. This is the certain hope of the Christian. The certainty lies in the fact that Christ himself rose and there were eyewitnesses. And the second aspect of the hope in his appearing is that we shall always be with him. And one of the great sorrow of the Christian life is that we are far from him. Yes, spiritually we know him. We see him in the word and so on. But there's a time coming when there will be no separation. We will be with him. And let me mention one other great hope. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be what? Like him. See, we cannot be with him without being like him. If we are not like him, we will be cast out. But at his appearing, we will not only see him, what is known as the beatific vision, and it causes a change in us so that we will be without sin. We will be like him. We will see him as he is. And we shall be with him always. The Apostle Paul is praying that these specific blessings, the great and certain hope of the Christian, might deeply sink into their hearts and will become more and more that which captures their imagination and prominent in their lives. See, it's the hope that energizes the quality of Christian life in this world. That is, the future hope energizes the present life. So here we have something of the Apostle Paul's prayer, preserved for us by God the Holy Spirit. Actually, inspired by God the Holy Spirit and then preserved for us. And it begins with thanksgiving to God for that great salvation, beginning with the faith that is a gift to us by his grace. And then Paul prays for the hope that we have in Christ to increase and to abound. See, these are guaranteed in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if only in this world we have hope in Christ, we are of all men what? Most miserable. The fact of the matter is, these are not always prominent in our lives. That's why we are miserable. Not for all time, but for quite considerable periods of time, because we're focused about all the benefits it can attain here. Isaac Watts' great hymn, 813, sums up this prayer. He says in verse 1, give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see. The saints above, how great their joys, how great their glories be. And then, I think it's the last verse, verse 5, our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Well, let us join our hearts together according to the scripture and praise him and pray that he will increase the knowledge of the hope that is in Christ more and more in each one of us. And let's respond by singing hymn number 813. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that salvation is of Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you have given us so great a Savior, that there is no sin nor sinner who cannot be saved, who confess their sins and bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who cannot approach the throne of grace. O Lord, we pray that you will help us to turn our hearts and minds and to praise you for our salvation. We pray for those who have not yet come to you. Lord, we pray that you will have pity on them so that they too will know the glory of the Savior as he bestows certain hope. We thank you that you are coming again, O Lord Christ. Fill us with the hope that is in Christ, so we may be able to live rightly in the present. The people of God, whatsoever things were written beforehand, were written for our learning, so that we, through the endurance and patience and the comfort that the Scripture gives, will have hope, and hope eternal in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you.